in this study today, the 18th study in this series on Behold Your God. It's been a great series, contemplating the attributes and the nature of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been quite a journey. We've been in it for a little over 4 months. I'd just like to review, if I can, just list what we've talked about so far. And even in reading this list, I get encouraged in thinking about what we've talked about God so far. But this is where our journey went. We started with a sermon that I entitled The Importance of Thinking. And I mentioned in that the reason for that topic was because we need to think about and meditate upon and dwell upon the person and the work of God. Sometimes I think we just take too many things in stride. So to lay the foundation, I talked with you about the importance of thinking and contemplating on God's person and meeting with Him and meditating on Him. And then we started in on these attributes: the glory of God, His holiness, who God is, His omnipotence, His faithfulness, His goodness, His omniscience, His love, His justice and mercy, His immutability, God as our helper, His helpfulness to us, His omnipresence, His grace. We spoke of the Trinity a few weeks ago, and then last week we looked at the sovereignty of God. So today, and in our final conclusion here in a few weeks, I'd like to see what we are to do as a church now. What do we do with all of that information? The question is this: what will you do with what you know about our great God? So what do we take with all this knowledge? Has this just been an exercise in intellectualism? Have we just talked about things that we can increase our vocabulary with, words like immutability and transcendence? Or is there something practical that results from knowing God the way we do now? And so, in fact, that's the title of my message this morning. Instead of Behold Your God, the title is Knowing Your God. Early on in the series, I made reference to a verse in Daniel chapter number 11. So would you turn there to Daniel chapter 11, and let's springboard from that verse, and then we'll go elsewhere. But Daniel chapter 11 and verse number 32, really I just want to focus on the last part of the verse. Daniel is talking about the Jewish nation in a time when they're going to be facing extreme persecution. And that was coming up shortly after Daniel's words, and then ultimately it's coming up later in prophecy as well. But he's talking to Jewish people about great times of persecution. And then he singles out a group. He singles out a group of people in the last part of verse number 32 in Daniel 11. And he talks about these people, and he says this: but the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Or they're going to take action as a result of knowing their God and the strength that they stand in. I'd like to jump off of that verse this morning. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I want us to know our God. I want us to be strong, and then I want us to act in such a way that is according to our knowledge of Him. Paul said this about knowledge. He said, knowledge only serves to puff us up. Knowledge only makes us, it only makes us be more impressed with ourselves, and that's hardly worth it. So we take that knowledge and we act accordingly. All doctrine is practical doctrine. It's not just for our knowledge, it's for our conduct. What we know about God should change the way that we act or the way we think. So we're going to conclude with this, and I would say this to you, and I'm not saying this to flatter us, this is just a matter of fact. We may know more about God than any preceding generation. There are books, There are videos. There are CDs. And if you're of a certain generation, there are cassettes. There are all sorts of ways that you can know about God. The writer in the Old Testament said, of the making of books, there is no end. And I think this is the generation that proves that. I can't remember how many new books, how many thousands of new books are produced every day around the world. It's an amazing number. There are all sorts of ways to know God. There are conferences and missionary organizations. There are books on the Holy Spirit. You can go to seminars on apologetics or ways to do evangelism. You can go to Bible prophecy conferences. We can know all about God. I think this could be the generation that knows more about God than any before. But the question comes back to, do you know God? Not do you know about him. Do you know him? John chapter 17 and verse 3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Knowing God. These, as I said a moment ago, these sermons were never intended to be a bunch of academic studies. That's not their point at all. It has been an invitation to us as a church family and as individual believers into a deeper work of God and knowledge of God for each of us so that those things can change. So today I want to look at four things that we need to do and that we need to be because of what we know about God. We've studied a lot about him. We've covered a lot of Bible verses. You've found some books in the Bible you didn't even know were there over these last 18 weeks. We've been in all kinds of Bibles, or all kinds of Bible books, rather. Seeing these things about God. God is doing his best through his word. He's doing his best to reveal himself to us. The goal is to know him now so we don't have to get to know him right when we get to heaven. We want to know as much as we can about God now, and we want to know him personally. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? That I may know him. And that word know, you know that Greek word, it's a very intimate knowledge of God. That's been our heart here, not just to gain academic understanding, but to know God and to know what to do as a result of this. If you and I are to know our God, we have to live a holy life. So all of these things that we've studied about God have to be, they've got to impact us and change us. They've got to do something in us that makes us different than we were them before we knew that. You've heard that thing before, with knowledge comes responsibility. And now we know things about God, or we were reminded things about God, and now we have to act accordingly. So what is it that ought to show up in your life and in my life as a result of knowing what we know about God? He is a transcendent God. That means we'll never know everything there is to know about him, and thank God for that. I do not want a God that I can completely figure out and predict and understand. I don't want that God. I want a God who will be a mystery, whose ways and thoughts are higher than mine. I want a God that I can know as much as I possibly can, but I don't want to be able to figure him out. That's not much of a God. If I can figure God out, that's not much of a God. And he emphasizes in more than one place, I am God and there is none like me. Well, we've seen that in just what we've said about him. There's no other God that is omniscient. There's no other God that is omnipresent. We attribute some things to Satan sometimes that really only belong to God. Satan's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He can't do anything. Only God can do that. He's God. There is none like him. So knowing these things about God, what do we do? What should be found in me? What should be found in you, Christian, as a result of knowing these things? Well, I'd like to look at today knowing God and then seeing these four things. Hopefully that'll be an encouragement to you of what ought to be showing up. Let's start with the first one. The first thing that ought to be present in our lives because we know God ought to be a holy zeal for him. A holy zeal for him. It says in our verse there in Daniel chapter 11, it says that they that know God are going to be strong and they will do exploits. It says in the King James Bible. Another translation says it means they will take action. We'll do things because we know him. It's not just enough to intellectually know God. It ought to impact what we do. Well, a holy zeal. Daniel 4 talks about the Antichrist. And it talks about persecution. And those that are going to stand for God. And those that are going to fall for God. Those that are going to follow God. And those that are going to follow false rulers. They would stand strong for God. They would do great things for him. They're going to be repulsed by those things that are against God. In fact, can I just give you an idea, maybe a working definition of what I mean by a holy zeal? A holy zeal for God. A working definition is this. It's a holy indignation of all that is not of God. If it opposes God, we ought to have a zeal against it. A holy zeal is a holy indignation of all or toward all that is not of God. May I ask you a question? What is your reaction when you hear God's name being dragged through the mud? How do you respond to that? That's what I'm talking about. What about when God's word or God's precepts are mocked? What about when they're rejected? How do you respond when apostasy invades a church or you walk into a Christian bookstore and you read a title in this so-called Christian bookstore and you see the title and you know that book is a heretical book? There ought to be a zeal in you that is repulsed by that. There ought to be something that says, that's not right. If you're a believer, then stand up for God. There should be a holy indignation in us. Those things that are not godly and encouraging me to be godly. Those things that would lure me away from Jesus Christ and a walk like him. Those things that fight against the Holy Spirit filling me and leading me and me walking in the Spirit. There ought to be a zeal in me that rejects those things. We are too comfortable in this world. We started a short series with our young people this morning in the book of Jonah. And one of the things that I pointed out to them in Sunday school this morning was the fact that Jonah was completely out of the will of God, running from God, and so comfortable there that he was sleeping in the middle of a storm. And I think a lot of times we as Christians were comfortable when we ought not to be. We ought to be indignant over some things. Everybody was up in arms about the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Was that the last time? Is that the first time in a while you've been up in arms? Because there's things going on every day all around us blatantly and out in the open that are no worse than that. There ought to be a holy zeal in us because we know a holy God. Do you remember Paul when he went, the book of Acts talks about Paul. He goes to the city of Ephesus. Was it Ephesus or Athens? Not Ephesus, it was Athens. He went to Athens, and he saw there, the Bible says he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. Remember that? And the Bible says that he was stirred. The Greek word for stirred means he was exasperated. That completely pushed him over the edge. He saw the idolatry of the city of Athens. That's what it means. There was a zeal in Paul. So this is wrong. These people are worshiping a false god or false gods. In fact, he goes to them and he says, I've come to declare to you the unknown God. This God that you're worshiping ignorantly, he's the one that you ought to be worshiping. That's what I've come to declare. There was a zeal in Paul. You see Peter on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit. There's a zeal in him. There ought to be a zeal in you and a zeal in me because we know God. Why did it matter to Paul? Why did it matter to Peter? It mattered to them because the glory of God is at stake. It ought to matter to you and I in this world that is so hell-bent on running away from God. It ought to matter to us that the glory of God is at stake and a holy zeal ought to rise up in us. We're in the book of Daniel. If you were to turn back a few pages to chapter number 3, you're going to find the story of Daniel, of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were thousands of Jewish slaves taken out of the nation of Judah by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and they were brought to the land of Babylon. They were going to be re-indoctrinated, and they were brought to this place. But the Holy Spirit, out of the thousands of young men that were brought to Babylon as slaves from Judah, the Holy Spirit picks out four of them. And then he takes half of a book and says, I want you to know about these guys. And when you're in Daniel chapter 3, you have these three Hebrews. We don't have time this morning to read their whole story, but you have these three Hebrews who are told to bow down to this image. And when they hear this music, and they're like, well, we're not going to do that. So when the music played, they didn't bow down. Well, when everybody about, you ever stood up in a church service when you weren't supposed to stand up? And you look around, you're the only one standing. That's how Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's how they would have felt. Everybody's on the ground except them. They're not bowing down. And so the king, well, maybe you didn't understand the instructions. We're going to try this again. Well, they fully understood the instructions, didn't they? There was something in them for God that would not let them bow. And so I put this, that they stood for these things because they held it was better to obey God rather than men. There was a zeal in them. What a tremendous statement they made. Okay, we know our God is able to deliver us from this fire, but then verse number 17, it starts off like this. But if not, man. That's quite a statement. If he doesn't, be it known unto thee, O king, we still will not bow down to this image. You go over three chapters later and you have Daniel chapter 6, and there's a new king in town, and he bans all prayers. He's flattered by some of his counselors who have ill intent, and he bans all prayers except to himself. Well, Daniel, for his life, had been praying to God for three times a day. He'd turn his face toward Jerusalem and pray. Most Bible historians believe that by the time you come to Daniel chapter 6, the prophet is somewhere around 85 to 90 years old. He's been doing this for a long time. And just because a new king shows up and says you can't pray to God, Daniel's not going to buy into that. And so the Bible says he does like he did before. He opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he prayed to God. Why would he do that under the threat of a fiery furnace? Because that was the penalty that was published. If you pray to another god, you'll be thrown to a fiery furnace. Why would he pray to God under the threat of that furnace? It's because he had a holy zeal for the things of God. He knew who the true God was. When you know God and you grasp, and I grasp who he is, this zeal will be present against us. He knew God. He was strong. He took action, just like it says in chapter 11 and verse 32. He did exactly what we're supposed to do. Church, under this thought of a holy zeal, let me give you this challenge, that one of the greatest needs of churches today is men and women who know God, who are strong in the word, and they take the right action when called upon to do so. Those that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Stand for God in this world. You may be called a fanatic. That's okay. The closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more you're going to stand out, or I'm going to stand out, as we follow the truths of God's word, because so many people are rejecting them. Stand for Christ. If you're called a fanatic, if you're called a wacko fundamentalist, or whatever you're called, that's all right. I don't know who said it. Someone said, I would rather calm down a fanatic than try to resuscitate a corpse. Stand for Christ. Let that holy zeal be real in you. There are a lot of people privately who are not what they are publicly. Publicly, they're one way. Privately, they're completely different. That wasn't Daniel. Daniel was in private exactly who he was in public. He professed God in public, and in private, he was the same way. His public zeal was based on the foundation that he had made with the relationship with God in his private life. It was just an expression of that. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 2 said that Daniel understood by the books. In fact, let's read this verse. You're in Daniel 11. Look at Daniel 9, verse 2. This is his profession, Daniel speaking. He says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of God came to the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here's what he's saying in verse number 2. He had read the word of God. He understood by reading the Bible, Jeremiah's prophecy, he knew that Israel's captivity would soon be coming to an end, but he also knew that Judah's sin was still enough to provoke the wrath of God. And knowing that judgment was coming and that sin was still prevalent in the world, look at verse number 3. Because he understood by the book, he said, verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." Can you hear in his prayer? Can you hear the zeal of his heart? He understood by the books. He knew what God was about. He knew where Israel was, and there was a holy zeal in him. And I would ask you this morning, is there a zeal in you for the things of God? Is there that passion, not only to know about God, but to know him so personally that he impacts the decisions you make every day of your life? You choose to walk in his spirit and be filled by his spirit. There's just something in you that says, I've got to do what God has given me to do. God's put you on this planet for a purpose, and it's not to make money. He's put you on this planet for far more eternal purposes than that. So find that purpose that God has for you and let that be the passion that drives you, a holy zeal for God. Do I have that in my life? I know him. I'm learning more and more about him. And the more that I do, the more this zeal should burn. There ought to be a holy zeal in us. And second, there ought to be a holy obedience to God. As we get to know God, there ought to be an obedience to him. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 16. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 16. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." There are those, and you know them and I know them, there are those that profess to know God, and you've never seen, and I've never seen, one thing in their life that points to any fruit of the Spirit whatsoever. Do you know someone like that? I'm not asking you to judge people. I'm just saying, do you know them? Those that profess to be saved. "Well, Pastor, I've been saved for, I got saved before you were born. I've been saved for 60 years. I just don't go to church anymore. I just don't know. I can be as close to God." Stop. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Commandment? "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." You see what I'm saying? Don't tell me you're saved and you walk and live in disobedience. Don't tell me that you're saved and nothing in your life shows the fruit of the Spirit being developed. If there is life, Jesus says this in John 15, if there's life in you, there will be fruit in you. And if you're a disobedient child of God, there will be chastening fruit. Chastening is a fruit of proof. It's a proof of my salvation. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But somebody who tells me that they don't go to church, haven't gone to church in 40 years, they're saved, they do nothing in obedience to the Scriptures, and there's no chastening in their life, I have to wonder, is that profession any good? That's what Paul is writing to Titus about in chapter 1. He says, there are those that profess they know God, but in works deny him. The thought is this, that some profess to know God intimately, but their works betrays that profession. There are people that go to church all the time that I believe are not saved. They're religious or they're traditional. I've mentioned to you before that here, especially in East Tennessee, Western North Carolina, eastern Kentucky, this area down here in the Appalachians, we have a culture of churchianity. That's a new doctrine. I just made that work up. We have a culture of churchianity. It's just what we do on Sundays in the South. We lived out in the Northwest for a little while. It's not cultural out there. It's just not. Here in the South, it's cultural. Now, it's lessening. We're seeing, those of you who have lived here long enough, you know that it's culturally, it's getting less and less religious in the South like it used to be. But it's still here. It's still like nowhere else in the country, I don't think. It's just part of what we do on Sundays. But I think that leads to a lot of churches having a lot of unsaved people in them that are content and they're sleeping on the boat even though they're out of the will of God. There has to be a holy obedience in us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It is a test of your salvation. It's a test of my salvation if I obey God. If I don't, I failed that test. 1 John, by the way, is a wonderful book. If you're wondering about a profession of salvation, 1 John's a wonderful test for that. There are something like 14 or 16 tests in 1 John to say where it says, if you know God, this will be true, this will be true, this will be true. One of those tests is our obedience to him. And Jesus is our earthly example here. He's our example in obedience. I want you to consider the great biography of his earthly life. I know that right now he's ascended to heaven and he sits on the right hand of the Father and he ever lives to make intercession for us. But while on earth, he was consumed with the will of the Father. He did that for our example. He would say things like this, my meat is to do the will of my Father. Or he'd say something like this, I do always those things that please him. That ought to be my testimony. That ought to be your testimony. I do always those things that please him. He lived in obedience to the Father. He was all about God's work. If we want to know God like we've been talking about, one of the things that has to be our response to that is obedience, a holy obedience. It's that simple. That's elementary. That's basic Christianity 101. If you know me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. We cannot know a holy God if we are not willing to be holy. We cannot know a faithful God if we are not faithful ourselves. This is just how it works in Christianity. This is where knowledge of the holy gets practical. It's where the proverbial rubber meets the road kind of thinking. We take what we know about God and we respond to that in obedience. We determine that our life will no longer be a barrier or a stumbling block to other people. When they look at us, our obedience is going to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Billy Sunday. I wish I could have heard him, don't you? I don't know if we agree with everything Billy Sunday preached. I don't know. But he's just like one of those guys. You just don't know what he's going to say next, you know, on some of his things. But he did tell the story of a church that caught fire one time in a small town. And the church building was engulfed in flames. And several people in the community ran to the church and they're grabbing buckets of water and they're the bucket brigade and they're throwing the water on the fire trying to put out. And this Christian who was a member at this church looks next door to him and the guy handing him the buckets is the town atheist. And everybody knew this guy doesn't believe in God at all. And here he is throwing buckets of water. And Billy Sunday said, the Christian said to the guy, he said, I've never seen you at church before. And he said, I've never seen the church on fire before. And you know what? This is the truth. I think most people have never seen a church on fire before. I think that's the truth. If we had a holy zeal burning in us that led us to obey God in every area of our life and full-on surrender. I don't mean obedient, good, strong obedience here, but this one, God, I want to negotiate down. I don't mean that. I mean full-on surrender. Zeal and surrender in obedience. I think the church would catch fire and people come to see that. I think that would cause the question in the mind of an atheist. I've never seen the church on fire before. It's time in this day and age, the closer we get to the coming of Christ, they need to see the church on fire. They need to see a zeal in you, and they need to see that in me, and they need to see unsurrendered unequivocal obedience. Faith Baptist Church ought to be on fire in our obedience to God and our zeal to Him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which none shall see God. Be a holy people, church. Be obedient to God. So what do we do with this knowledge we have of God? What do we do? First of all, we pray that God gives us a holy zeal. Second, we practice a holy obedience. Third, a holy death to self. A holy death to self. You want to know God intimately, this God that we've been studying for these 4 months, not know about Him, but you want to know Him? Learn how to die to self. That's Paul's phrase, not mine. Romans chapter 6, if you want to look at that verse. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. How can I know God? Paul said this, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come to church? Yes, absolutely. Read your Bible daily? You ought to. You ought to study God's word. Pray to God? Yes. Share Christ when God opens that door? You and I should do. We should do all of those things, but to know God intimately, one of the key things I have to do as a Christian is die to self. Paul went so far as to say this. He said, I die daily. This wasn't a one and done. This wasn't like my salvation. When I got saved and when you got saved, we were saved and we were born into God's family and we're there forever. It was an event. It took place. It was immediate. But this dying to self, this is a daily, hourly, and sometimes minute by minute routine. It's a decision we always have to be doing. We ought to be detached from the things of this world. The truth is, a lot of times, even as Christians, we hold too tightly to the things of the world. And they're important to us. So much so that you could say we love them. And Paul's going the exact opposite direction. You and I ought to hold loosely the things that God entrusts to us. Whatever you have that's good, God's given you. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. We know that. But whatever He has entrusted to you, you ought to hold that loosely because He may redirect what you have. He may redirect where you are. Don't be so attached to things. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, Scripture says. I think that applies to an individual Christian, but may I say this too? I also believe that applies to the church as a collective body. We're the body of Christ here at Faith Baptist. Many pastors and churches, can I just read this part to you? Many pastors and churches are too concerned about what the world thinks about their ministry instead of what Jesus thinks about that ministry. And so that pastor or that church as a whole, they will go out of their way not to be offensive to people. When Jesus said, I've come to bring a sword. The gospel is going to offend. It has to offend. It has to address my sin. And as a Christian who's walking in sin, the word of God and its admonitions has to offend me. It has to confront me. So we need to be more concerned about what God thinks about our church, not so much what the world thinks about our church. We must die to our ambitions. As individual Christians, God has to have His will in my life. But then as a church family, our ambitions and goals and what you think this church and what I think this church ought to be about, those things, they have to die. What does God want to do with Jefferson in Faith Baptist Church in this area of Jefferson City? What is God trying to do because this church is here? Did you know You may not know this. Did you know we're not the only church in Jefferson City, Tennessee? Did you know that? That may shock some of you today. Why in the world does God have Faith Baptist Church in Jefferson City among so many other churches? Churches, by the way, that are preaching the same gospel we are this morning. So why are we here? Let's find out what God wants to do with that. Let's not get wrapped up in our ambitions. Let's die to self individually as Christians, but let's die to self as a church and say, God, what do you want to do with us here? I mean, there's no doubt. I could poll this audience. I know how this goes. We could ask in here, what do you think we ought to be emphasizing in this church? And there's probably, if there's 200 people in here, there's 300 ideas of how many different ideas of what this church ought to be about. It doesn't matter what we think this church ought to be about. What does God want to do in and through Faith Baptist Church in Jefferson County, Tennessee? What does he want to do here? Let's find that out and let's cooperate with that. Because we know God and he is so great and he is omnipotent and he can do anything and he knows everything. Let's find out what he wants to do. Let's die to self and find out what he wants done and then cooperate with that. I put this in here. I need to get back on track here. The reason we study God and want to know him more is not so that we can get more of God, but so God can get more of us. And the only way that happens is if we continually die to self. It's not about us getting more of God. You got all you're going to get when you got saved. It's about God getting more and more of us. You die to self, you may lose some friends. You may lose some friends. If you die to self and God takes full over, you may lose some friends. They're not going to want that fellowship anymore. The church at Faith Baptist Church chooses to die to self, and God, whatever you want to do, we may lose some reputation in the community. Well, that church over there, they're just judgmental and harsh. They think they're better than everyone. They preach this or they preach that. We need to find out what God wants to do and then just do it. That's the street that Daniel and his friends lived on. They were not concerned about Nebuchadnezzar. They weren't concerned about his laws. Now, they'll obey his laws as long as they could until they said, you got to worship this. Stop. That decision had already been made. They had died to self and they had thrown in with God. They demonstrated boldness for God, choosing rather to obey God than to obey man. They counted the cost. They recognized the reality of the fiery furnace. They recognized the reality of the lion's den, but they said, still, our minds are not going to change. This is what we're going to do. So they embraced flames and they faced down lions, but they weren't going to compromise what they did for God. They had died to self, and they were taking action for God. Paul said this in Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing him. Knowing him. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Paul's getting ready to go to Rome. The Ephesian elders, remember that confrontation with the Ephesian elders and what a dear relationship they had and fellowship. And Paul said this, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was going to face those people at Jerusalem. Eventually, he's going to be going to Rome, and he knew what was going to happen in both places. But he said, those things don't move me. Why? Because I've died to self. I die daily. Now, can I tell you this? That is so easy to say. I wish the Christian life were as easy to accomplish sometimes as it is to talk about. You and I ought to die to self daily. I stand here and those words just roll right off my tongue until tomorrow morning at 10:30 or Thursday afternoon at 4 and something creeps in, the flesh takes over, and I'm not dying to self anymore. It's easy to say, church, but it's crucial that we practice dying to self. We need a holy zeal in us that says, I'm passionate about the things of God. We need a holy obedience in us that says, I will obey God rather than men. We need a dying to self that says, I'm not going to hold things of this world as dearly as everybody else around me may be. Whatever God wants me to do, I'll do it. I'll die to self. My ambitions, my goals, my dreams, those are set aside for what God wants to accomplish in me. And may I tell you this, His goals and His ambition and His dreams for you are far more beneficial in this life and the life to come than yours are. You cannot want as much for you as God does. You and I can't do it. Die to self. The last one is this, and then we're done. A holy satisfaction in God. A holy satisfaction in God. The more I get to know Him, and I understand His holiness, or I get to know His goodness, or I see how His justice and mercy work together, the more I experience and enjoy the grace of God, the deeper my satisfaction ought to be in Him. That ought to be the result. If you're still in Daniel, would you go back to chapter number 3? Daniel chapter 3. The consequences here in Daniel 3 are, they're fierce. Bow down or burn. That were the options. There was no compromise. There was only full compliance with this law. You're either going to do this or this is the consequence. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verse number 16. These are the verses that I referenced just a little bit ago. They're already standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and he's confronting them on their lack of worship. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16 answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Don't miss what they're saying here. Read between these lines. They say in verse number 16, we don't have to deliberate our answer here. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't need a holy huddle over here for a minute to decide how we're going to answer this. It makes no difference. Here's what they're saying. It makes no difference to us whether you kill us or whether we live. We find our satisfaction in whatever God chooses to do. Isn't that an amazing statement? King, it doesn't matter. Now, we may live, and God may deliver us out of your hand. But if not, O king, you need to know this. We're not bound down to that image. That is a tremendous satisfaction in God. God, whatever you choose, are you at that place in your life, may I ask you, in the dilemma maybe that you're facing right now and the decisions you're facing right now, are you at that place where you can truly say, well, it may go this way, but if not, I'm good either way. I'm just going to trust God to do that. I'm satisfied with God. They were content to do whatever God decided to do. Wow. I mean, if I had my choice, burn or not burn. But their answer was, but if not. Philippians 4:11 says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I wonder if we as believers in 21st century America, I wonder if we have our satisfaction in God like we think we do. Or if our satisfaction is wrapped up in those things that we own. Or those things that we claim. Lee Greenwood sings that song. It's not a Christian song, but he sings that song, you know, about America. I love that song. Every time he sings it, I get chills. But that song starts out, if tomorrow all the things were gone that I'd worked for all my life. May I ask you that question? What if tomorrow, everything you've got saved up, everything you've built in your reputation, on your property or in your bank account or in your retirement, what if tomorrow all the things were gone that you'd worked for all your life? What if that happened? Can you make that statement? Can I make that statement? But if not, O king, if tomorrow everything's gone, naked came I into this world, naked I'll go out. That's what Job said. I'm just telling you, I don't know if I could say that till I got right there. But when Job faced that, when everything was gone, he had the same kind of attitude. But if not, he didn't say it like that, but that's kind of how it played out. But if not, if we're going to know God, we have to learn to be satisfied in Him. It can't make a difference what life throws at us, what illness comes or hardship comes or job loss or job gain, whatever that is. We are to be satisfied in God and content with whatever He chooses in us, through us, and for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." That is a declaration of satisfaction in God. I know that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him. Satisfaction. I've told you before, I'm not a poet, but I appreciate people that are. Can I read this poem to you? "Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve Thee is my share, and this Thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day?" If you and I looked at our lives like that, it would make all the difference in the world. God, if I live to be 100, that's great. If I only live till tomorrow, I get to heaven sooner, how can I argue with that? Satisfaction here. Satisfaction in Him. God doesn't change. You can rest in Him. The Bible encourages us to do that. There is a faithfulness in God that will always lead to our satisfaction if we would but turn our eyes upon Jesus. He is so faithful, you'll find satisfaction in Him. I love that chorus, don't you? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You know why it's strangely dim? Because we don't expect it. It's strange to us that they would grow dim. We're thinking, boy, those were really important things. But all of a sudden, they kind of grow dim. We're like, boy, that's strange. They're not as important as I thought they were. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's only strangely dim to you and me. To God the Father, it's like natural that the things of earth should fade away. Satisfaction in Him. In our shortcomings, church, there is God's grace. In our pain, there is God's love. In our weakness, there is God's omnipotence. In our loneliness, there is His omnipresence. In our confusion, there is His omniscience. We can go down through all 16 of those attributes of God that we've studied so far and apply it to a situation. And what I'm telling you today is the attributes of God, the doctrine of God, It is not just doctrinal, it's practical. Because God is these things, this is how we benefit from it. Today, this morning, I'm inviting you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Who He is matters in our everyday life. You heard that Chinese proverb that says, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. The one step towards knowing God is the desire to know Him. You have to want to know God. There needs to be in you and in me a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, like it talks about in Matthew chapter number 5. Do you desire to know God today? Do you desire Him? Why'd you walk into this building this morning? Why do you open your Bible each morning? Is it out of duty or is it out of habit? Or is there something in you that says, it's time for me to eat? A desire, a hunger, and a thirst after righteousness. Let me share one more scripture with you and then I'm done. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the hart," or as the deer, "panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" those words express a strong desire. Do you desire to know God? May we learn not just these things about God, but may we come to know God intimately. And then may these things manifest themselves. Because we know God like we do, we know about his goodness and his helpfulness, that he is our help. We know about his justice and his grace and his mercy and his love. We know these things. May things start to evidence in our lives, like zeal and obedience and dying to self and satisfaction with God. They ought to show up in us. Would you stand, please, with your heads bowed? Father, in these past weeks, we've really sought to behold you and to get to know you better than we do. You are a great God. We can't describe your greatness. You're beyond that. Your word lets us know early that you are beyond our comprehension. We still have a lot to learn about.